Joshua chapter 2. Verse number 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither the night of the tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Now, as we continue to read on here, and the king of Jericho, as in verse number 4, "And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, 'There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were.' And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the man went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Father, Lord, I pray you'd help us as we discern, Lord, the scriptures, and we pray for the Spirit's leading. We pray for guidance and understanding here, Lord. And we thank you for this God-fearing woman that did that which is right ultimately in your eyes. And Lord, we just pray that you'd teach us and guide us through these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the title of this message perfectly fits it: God's Providence and Rahab's Rebellion and Her Lies. See, there's this portion of Scripture has been one that has confused a lot of people. It's caused a lot of people to look at things and wonder, you know, is it right to lie? Is it right to be to lie? And did God bless her lies? Well, first of all, let me say this: God didn't bless her lies. God blessed her faith. Okay, that's what you have to understand. You have to understand that God is bigger than you and I. His understanding is greater and far surpasses anything that you and I can understand and fathom. All right? And God is also merciful. Next week, we're going to talk about Rahab's faith. But today, I want you to understand God's providence versus Rahab's rebellion and to the authority that was there, and the lies that she told here, because she told some lies here. And it's important to kind of understand how God works versus what man does, okay? And how God sees the picture of things and how man sees the picture of things. There is a difference. And we have to also, number one, be true to the text. Number two, we've got to be true to the holiness and the righteousness and the nature of God. Okay, and two or three, we have to understand the frailty of man. Okay, and by understanding that, you will better understand the position that this woman was in. Let me say this: I would not have wanted to be in the position this woman is in. I'm going to read you something that I later on at the end of the sermon. I'm going to read you something from which I think is a very good understanding of it by A.W. Pink. And the reason I'm reading it is because yesterday I probably studied 20 different, you know, studies on this particular thing. I don't know how many exactly, but a great deal of them to get an understanding of what a lot of men thought about that. And then I, you know, obviously look at the text of what God says about it, the very plainness of what the Lord says about it. And I think once you break it down, it won't be confusing at all. But I think you ought to be able to understand that of what the Bible says here. So number one, let's talk about God's providence for his people. I can think of no better subject than God's providential dealings and his care for his people. God loves his people. God loved these spies when he sent them in, and God loved Rahab. All right? And God does care for you. He cares for all of his children, and God does even care for the lost in the sense that Acts 14 tells us in verse number 15, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is that God that even in the with the lost, he has a care for them. He allows the sun to shine on them. He allows the rain, and he allows the crops to grow, and he feeds them, and he clothes them, okay? So this is that God that cares. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a little bit of geocentricity for you right there, right? The sun rising, right? That's not figurative, by the way. The sun really shines. The sun really rises. It really shines on his creation. It really does all those things. It's really real, okay? It's like, not he's not speaking figuratively. It might baffle the scientist, but he's not speaking figuratively. What is he doing? He's telling you very plainly that the sun moves. That's what he's telling you. That doesn't mix with the modern-day mind of scientists and others, but it shouldn't. Hasn't God's word always been contrary to fools that reject the word of God? But God's providential workings are very interesting, and we cannot understand them all the time. But we should always be at peace with that. For instance, God doesn't always deal with man the same way each time. He doesn't. He doesn't have to. You know, it reminds me somewhat of God's creation. It reminds me of a deer in the woods. If you ever watch deer in the woods and you're ever hunting, they almost never come back the same way twice. Their tracks, the way that they walk, they almost never do the same thing twice. If they come out again, it'll be different than the last time you saw them for the most part. So, and that's a lot of times how God deals with us. He doesn't always do the same thing all the time. However, you could trace God by his righteousness and holiness in that sense, but you have to trust God, not trace God. There are times when you are not going to understand why God does things that he does, but God providentially takes care of his people, right? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Some of you have concerns and decisions and financial things and all these other questions in your mind. But if God so clothe the grass, if God so clothe the flowers of the field, right? If God so does that, will he not take care of you? Will he not clothe you? Will he not feed you? Will he not take care of you? Amen. These are days and times that we have to exercise faith, that God desires us to exercise faith. In all of this that we see, I'm seeing a bunch of frazzled people right now in the world today. And it's kind of surprising, really, when you see God's people, a lot of those Christians out there, a lot of Christians out there, and we are no better than them. We are all one in that sense. We're all fallen creatures that are saved by grace. All Christians have their own frailties. But I'm watching all these people, and they put their faith and trust and defense into a man that's an earthly man. They put their trust in princes, right? And they're so devastated by the fact that that's not going to take place, that man's not going to be there. And they've like hinged everything on that. And it's unbelievable to watch that. It's like, God's not God anymore because Trump's not president. I'm like, how is it going to be any different than the Obama years or anything else? Right? How is it going to be any different? It isn't really. Except this world is going to wax worse and worse, which God already told us it was. So, like, we're not supposed to be surprised by that. But we love our temporal comforts more than we love God. And that's where it is. We don't want to suffer. Amen? We don't want to suffer. See, understanding God's providence is not a requirement for seeing the blessings of God, but trusting him is the command of any and every hour of our days. You are to trust God at all times. Amen. And through all situations. You notice how God worked differently here than the last time spies were sent in. You know, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Who remembers that song? You don't know that song? You don't? John knows it. John's a man. He knows it. John knows that song. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? That's what happened in Canaan, right? Well, God hid those spies. No one saw them. Those 12 spies went in and no one saw them. God chose this time to allow these spies to be seen. Why? To test their faith. God may put you in dark places and hard spots sometimes to test your faith. God may put you, God's dark providences, sometimes he may put you in situations that are less than comfortable for you. And by the way, I'll say this, we are all too comfortable in this world. Amen. So in order for us to exercise faith, we have to be put in a place that we are not comfortable. Right? That we are not comfortable. And that's what God did to these spies. He put them in a place where they were not comfortable in that sense. You know, they had to wonder in their mind, is this harlot going to turn us in? I mean, she is, after all. I mean, we're in a harlot's house here. We're the servants of the Most High God. We're here to take the city. We're here to spy out and do recon mission and get out of there. And I mean, are we going to make it out of here? Or what? They had to trust God. You know what? Sometimes God's going to put you in a place like that. You're going to be in an uncomfortable... I've been in the last 4 years of my life, there have been times where I was in the most uncomfortable places of my entire life. And you know what? There's nothing more uncomfortable than your own brain when it goes awry. There is nothing worse than that. I'll tell you what, I'd rather face down 10 men. I'd rather get in a fight with 10 men than fight with my own brain. I can't explain to you, unless you've been through it, how absolutely it is to have a war going inside of your own mind. There's nothing worse than that. And I'm not talking about conviction of the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about your mind just going. But it's an uncomfortable place, but it taught me to trust God. And that's what this did to these spies. They had to learn to trust God. God's providence sometimes deals differently. Don't think that every situation's got to be like yours. Amen. There's situations that you're going to be in life that they're not going to be the same as somebody else's. You can't take the circumstances of every person and make them yours. Just like the testimony. Some people get saved. I mean, we all get saved the same way, by grace through faith. We all get saved, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But the workings of that are all different. And they don't have to be the same. Because God can do what he wants. Amen. But notice how God worked differently. You see, it wasn't the trial of their faith, those 12 spies, to get caught. The trial of their faith was to go back and stand for the Lord and be strong and of good courage. Their problem wasn't in Canaan. Their problem was in their own hearts when they went back. And God tried them that way, and they all fell in the wilderness, didn't they? They all died. You see, those men were tested to the obedience of faith and to see the land and to give the report and have courage to believe God. You know, there are some times that you have to believe God no matter what your eyes tell you. There are times in your Christian life that you absolutely have to believe God no matter what your eyes or your mind or anything else tells you. You have to believe God. You have to. Because that's the only way that you please God is through faith. Without faith, it is what? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Amen. You see, that's a trying of your faith that God will put you through in his providence. He'll try your obedience in the face of giants, in the face of enemies, in the face of opposition. Will you believe God and conquer Canaan, or will you give up and die in the wilderness of unbelief? Will your carcass fall in the wilderness like the ungrateful and unbelieving children? Sometimes in God's providence, he will allow what seems to be insurmountable or insurmountable odds against you. But have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? There are times that the task looks too great for you. But you have to trust the Lord. There are problems in marriages and trials and different things that people go through and health concerns and everything else or whatever the trial is that God has put up. They are always trials of faith. They always are. And they seem to be insurmountable sometimes. Like you can never conquer that. You can never get past that. But that's how God's providence works. That's how he works faith into you. You know, we sometimes cannot understand the strange dealings of God and why he allows certain trials to come our way. We just don't know it. I think of Nadia. I think of others like that who have trials of sickness and bodily death seems to be upon them, or just the fear of that in the face of that, just your body breaking down. But God knows the perfect mixture in his providential dealings of what you and I need. Every trial that you have had has been uniquely designed by your Father in heaven. Every trial that God has allowed you to go through, it has been uniquely designed for your good. Every single one. And when you're in the midst of that trial, I know the feeling, how could this be of any use? How could this be any good to me? How could this do any good to me? Right? It's very common. Very common for us to think that. But God knows the perfect mixture in his providential dealings of what you and I need. He allows the trial and he fits the tried. He fits you. He equips you to deal with it. It's his providential care. So you never thought this morning, did you, that that's providential care? You may say this morning that you think your trial could not possibly be that way, could not possibly be fitted for you, but you must be a vessel fitted for destruction. Sometimes we think that God's going to destroy us. I've been there before. Man, I thought it. Whew. That this would destroy me. But it didn't. It made me stronger in the Lord. And it made me trust less in my flesh and despise the flesh. Because there was no glorying left in the flesh. It gets drained out. That's draining the swamp. Mm-hmm. But I assure you this upon the scriptures that God gives you the trial that you need to correct you and to make you and to mold you. The very flaws and failures of the spouse that God has you married to has been given to you to fix the flaws of your own nature and character. Did you believe that? I absolutely do. Because nobody can perfect things like God. And nobody can put two people together and make them one except God Almighty. And he perfectly fits them together. Perfectly fits them together. Their strengths and their weaknesses, their trials and their tribulations, their emotions and their lack thereof, all of those things. Right? God uniquely puts those together. He mixes them in his providential care together. Some of you may never have the trials of others that you fear. You see others stricken with cancer. You may never come close to that. Others that die in the Lord due to disease and sickness. But God has fit their trial for their faith. And he has equipped them to deal with it. You look at some other people's trials. Well, I don't recommend comparing trials. But I will say this. You look at their trials and you say, I don't think I could fare so well under that. Well, God knows that. That's why he didn't give it to you. God knows that. You're right. Or you might think in your haughtiness that, oh, I could handle that. Don't say that too loud. You might just get it, right? But the hand of God's providence has given you exactly what you need to conquer Canaan. See, all of us have a different battle to face when it comes to that in our personal walk with the Lord. Yes, we battle together as a tribe, so to speak, or as a church, right, in that sense. But figuratively a tribe is what I mean, but in the context of the story here. But as a church, we will travel this road together to conquering Canaan. But individually, each one of us have a course like that. Each one of us have our unique trials that we face, that we are challenged with, that we have to get through it. It is God's providential care that sees us through it. Those spies could have thought, what in the world were we thinking? We must be wrong. We're in a harlot's house right now. The king found out we're here. What in the world are we going to do? You know, not every time do you have opposition and troubles that come like that. Does it mean that you're not in the will of God? Right? I told Joshua with his business, I said, now look, don't be surprised that there's not a monkey wrench thrown in all those plans. Don't be surprised. Right? Don't be surprised that there's not some trial of your faith, that you have to exercise trust in God. Right? Because that's how it is. That's how God works. That's his providential care for you. You might think, but God must be against my mission. He must have handed me over to my enemies. Surely the taste of death is upon me. But that doesn't mean that at all. Fear God and give him glory. This is the whole duty of man. God's providential care for you and I. We can fear when any opposition comes. God's hand must be against me, but verily God's hand is in the opposition. He is usually there overruling things in his providence. Was it Christian and Hopeful? One of them would die and the other would go, right? And Christian left Vanity Fair, right? Or was it Faithful? Faithful. Christian and Faithful. And who left Vanity Fair? Christian and Faithful died as a martyr right there. But God, Bunyan said, God overruled, right? In his providence, God overruled the works of man. Amen? And that's what he did, and that's what our God can do. I'm going to tell you, these people, you can have more of a revival under the most wicked rulers ever. And churches have always thrived, by the way, when wicked men hated them. Right? They had more power. I don't condone some of the things that some of those men did, but I want you to think about, was it Mary, Queen of Scots, that said that she feared whose prayers? John Knox? More than standing armies? Yeah. And she hated him. But she feared his prayers more than a standing army. Man, I really wish that was the case here in America. I wish these wicked politicians feared our prayers instead of people trying to shake hands with them and try to backslap them and trying to make deals with them, a bunch of crooked, wicked perverts. Right? God uses unusual ways of delivering us. God uses, in our estimation, the strangest instruments of deliverance. Take, for instance, this harlot's house. Now, just like Simon is called a leper even after he was healed, we have no reason to believe that she had not turned from that harlotry, right? God began to shine the light in on her soul. Amen. But think about the place that God had them go into. Men go in and out of a harlot's house, and the traffic is normal. Most people wouldn't even know. However, the king knew. He found out, and he checked it out. But what an unusual method of deliverance was this harlot's house. That's God's providence. That's the way he works. God used this woman who is despised and a woman of ill repute, and he uses her to fulfill his will and to take care of his men, to shelter them and to protect them on their mission. God is not limited to us. God is not limited to us, but only is limited by his righteousness. And all his other attributes flow from his righteousness, so that all that God does is holy and without blame, because his nature is holy and no evil can touch him or change him. So God in his providence chose to use this house of a whore. I'm sure once that word came from the king that these men thought for sure they were dead. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, he used this harlot's house as a shelter in a time of storm. God had plans for that woman to save her and her house, to show how great things he is able to do. And we'll talk about her faith next week, but to take this woman that was a harlot and save her soul and make her a mother in Israel. God still does that today. He takes harlots and whores and fornicators and drunks and perverts and everybody else, and he saves them. He pulls them up out of the mire. He shines the light of the glorious gospel in their soul, and he makes them new creatures. That's what God does. Doesn't matter what your past is. It matters who your future is. Let me say that again. It doesn't matter what your past is. It matters who your future is. When your future is Christ, it makes no difference at all what your past is. Amen. God has put that sin away. His son paid for it all. Amen. And if you're not saved, you better get saved today, because all your wicked sin is as filthy rags. I don't care if you're a church kid and you've never smoked a cigarette, or you've never cussed, or you've never lived wickedly or anything like that. You're as lost and dead in sins as anybody else that this harlot is right here. You need to be saved by the grace of Almighty God. You need to fall on your knees and repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and run to the cross and be saved by the grace of God. Have your sins forgiven you. Because Jesus can do the same for you. He did the same to me. He took a young wicked man that was living a life of a fornicator. I was a male harlot, you could say, just like her, a fornicator, whatever the case may be. Lived my life like that. Lived my life in booze and alcohol and liquor and drugs and all kinds of things. Right? And one day he shined the light of the glorious gospel into my soul, and he changed me, and he made me a new creature, and I've never been the same again. Amen? Behold, I make all things new. Boy, that's some powerful words, isn't it? Amen. How intricately God can use men. I think there are many examples of God using man's nature in the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 45. I'm laying some groundwork here for you to understand God's providence versus man, and versus how man does things, versus how God sees things. God can use sinners. He's using you and me, right? God can use wicked men to fulfill his will. Say, is that wrong? No. God's not the author of their sin. They are. God just knows human nature. Look at Genesis chapter 45, verse number 5. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Wait a minute. So Joseph's brethren got together, threw him in a pit. They were wicked. They were mean to him. They abused him. They threw him in a pit. But God had a purpose for it. Was that Joseph's brethren's purpose? No. No, their purpose was to kill him or to sell him into slavery. What they meant for evil, God for good. Wait a minute. So how is it possible that God can take what those wicked men did and he can bring it. How is that possible? That's right. The reason why God can is because, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's because God makes all things new. Nothing controls God. And God is not responsible for man's sin, but God can use anything for his glory. That's right. You know, Joseph, was a servant of the Lord, and he saw things through his father in heaven's eyes. Look what Joseph said. Joseph was a man of vision. Joseph was a man of understanding. And he said, all these things that befell me along the way, God did them for a reason. And you wonder tonight, this morning, all the things that I've done, all the things that I've been through in my life, everything that's happened along the way, everything that God saved me through, everything that I had to go through to come to salvation, that God's providence was over it all. Did you believe that? I have to. Because otherwise, I think there's something good in me. And I already came to that place. And have to come do it over and over again. Right? That is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The only good in us is God. Amen, and thank God. But what happened? This is how I can reconcile such things. The same way that we reconcile the death of Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What did God say? You slew him and hung him on, Peter said, you slew him and hung him on a tree. But God had already ordained it. Listen, let me tell you something. There's a lot of stupid fools out there that fulfill the will of God. You just have no idea the things that God does, that how God's working. None of us do. We don't understand how God does things like that. Right? But what happened? Did that absolve that because it was God? Look at this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So is it God's fault that they did that, or is it their fault? It's theirs, right? They have a personal responsibility, don't they? They don't get out of it. God just said, I used it. Because I know what's in man. Right? The same way that God took Samson and Samson's disobeyed the command of God not to marry outside of the outside of the Israelite tribes, right? And Samson went and he said, well, God, his parents knew not that God used it for an occasion. That doesn't mean that God liked what Samson did. He used it. Do you understand that? And in this story, yeah, exactly, to destroy the Philistines. In this story that we have as we come to Rahab, Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. How do we see that? In the life of the Apostle Paul, he raged against God. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. But what happened? The wrath of man ended up praising God. Right? That's how that happened. So as we come to Rahab the harlot and we look at her testimony, we say, well, look, she lied. God didn't tell her to lie. God doesn't tell you to lie. God tells you to tell the truth. God does say, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't think any of us would say that the whole time we've been saved, we've never been dishonest with anyone. I wouldn't think any of us would want to make that claim, would we? Man. I don't think I can make that claim. In fact, I'll go on record and say I can't make that claim that I've never been dishonest in my whole Christian life. I've never shaded something my way. I've never, right? Amen. We can't say that. The only one that can say that is Jesus Christ, right? That doesn't give an excuse for it. That's not condoning it. That's not saying that's repeatable behavior that should be done. That's just telling the truth, right? We have a sin nature, and I'm going to tell you what, it is bent on hell, right? It's the way it is. Now, there are many examples of God using sinful men in their natural depravity. I can't tell you how that all comes together. I'm not God. And there's a lot of men that'll try, and they'll put systematic theology to it, and they'll demand that you pick a side. Of all those discussions on sovereignty and personal responsibility and where that all lies and everything else. I usually choose neither of their sides. I choose God's side. I walk the narrow way until I go home. That's my goal anyway. Not being forced to comply with a man-made system that locks me in. I'm fastened to the rock of Scripture. Already, and I'll stay there, and we'll see it all worked out at the judgment seat one day. I do know one thing. I'm fairly confident of this one thing, that I will not be asked when I get to heaven, why were you not a Calvinist? Why were you not an Armenian? Right? I don't think that's going to be the case. And by the way, let me say this. Why didn't you pick a side, right? And I know I may be oversimplifying it a bit, but I don't feel an ounce of loyalty to a Protestant system at all. I don't. Even one that is adopted by many good Baptists that I love and I'm grateful for. I'll tell you that I am. There are moderate Calvinists that wouldn't be accepted by the Presbyterian Calvinists at all, like John Clark and other men like that. But they were moderate. They held to some of those beliefs. Not to the extent that others did, which would deem... That's why when you deal with those parameters... You know why I don't like that? It's like poop in the punch bowl. You know why I don't like any of it? Because when you get into an argument with that, you got to find a place to land in those two groups, right? And I gotta find a place to land where I fit up into that, and I don't like that. So I don't want to be a part of any of them. I don't feel the need to at all. I have no loyalty to either one of those systems. However, I am very grateful to any Calvinist Armenians that have led people to Christ, that love the Lord, that want to seek God's face. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't hate them. Amen. I don't consider them my enemies or anything like that. I've been blessed by many of their works. But when it comes to God's providence, I'll stick with the book. I'll be simple concerning it. I think much of it is an appeal to intellectualism and high-mindedness that many times has just led to sin and overinflated egos instead of humility before God. I think a lot of it has. I've seen it, and it's a dangerous thing. And I caution people. That's right, it's caused men to be burned at the stake. That's right. I'm very cautious about it. I'm very cautious about any of that when it comes to that. Maybe overly to a point. But I thank God for independence. That doesn't mean I haven't learned from those people. And when they tell the truth, look, I'm not a liar. I won't lie. I won't lie. On either side of that subject, I won't. I'll tell the truth. When men do right, I tell the truth about it. When they do wrong, I tell the truth about it. And we need to be that way. Otherwise, we lose credibility. So we need to be honest when it comes to those things. And that's important. Now we come to Rahab's rebellion. Rahab was right to disobey the king. Her rebellion was obedience to God, and we ought to obey God rather than man. The principle is for God's people to be good citizens and to be loyal to their country and obey all laws that are not contrary to God's word. We are to live peaceably, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're to do that as best we can. That's what God has commanded us to do. That's his work in us. We're not to cause trouble needlessly, right? We're not to disobey the second table of the law when it comes to civil government, right? I'm to obey things that God tells me to obey, and I'm to disobey things that God tells me to disobey. Amen. She was right for hiding the spies. She was right for following the Lord and not the king. That's God's will for every believer, that they follow God's word above all else, above anyone else. Amen. We obey Romans 13, remembering that God is the highest power of all, and we're required to follow him above all else. And this is the will of God concerning us. But does it mean that God approves of the way in which she handled that? Not necessarily. I don't think any of us can really say that in every area of our Christian life, we did right, but we handled it always right. Well, I can tell you. I can tell you from experience that I'm not willing to make that claim. I'm willing to tell you that I've done a lot of right things, and sometimes I've done it the wrong way. Has anybody else ever done that? I'm sure we have. And that's why our human nature is to really just concentrate on Rahab's lie and not Rahab's faith. And you know what human nature also does? Wants to gravitate towards that, to use that an excuse to lie to. That's human nature. I'm telling you that right now, it is. That's the way we are. That's that fallen flesh. Well, I find a way to use that as an excuse so I can lie like that. That's human nature. Let's be honest about that. We always tend to look at things in a negative slant anyway and pick up the negative of that story, the thing that sticks out the most in that. For some people would be, well, she lied, and look, it turned out great. That doesn't mean it was right for her to lie. Right? There are situations that you did right. You did things that were right in the sight of God's eyes, but maybe some of the ways you handled. Look, I've gone back in decisions that I've made and procedures and things that I've done in the past, and I will never do them again by God's grace ever that way again. Why? Because I learned I did a right thing, but I did it the wrong way. Amen. You know what that's called? Maturity. And I would beg a pardon for Rahab here being a very young believer, that the new light of the gospel, or the Lord Jesus Christ, however you want to say it, the God of Israel, Jehovah, shines into her heart and life. And I mean, from her perspective, you remember when you were a brand new Christian, some of you, do you remember all the brilliant ideas you had, the things that you did? Who remembers that? Who remembers some of the whoppers of things that you did? I'm glad none of you knew me when I was newly saved. Oh, man. Ooh, I did some really stupid things. But anyway, but we all do some immature things, right, when we're young Christians. I believe that's the same thing with this right here. I believe that God is never saying, hey, it was a good idea for Rahab to lie. I'm going to show you some scripture about that, but I don't believe that's what the illustration is. It's the focus is on Rahab's faith. Right? Not on Rahab's perfection. If you're looking for sinless perfection in the Bible, there's only one man you can look to. Jesus. And he's God. If you're looking for it in any other character in the Bible, boy, are you gonna be sad. Right? Because remember, the record is inspired and perfect and infallible, not the people. And I believe God shows us this. And you know, if this was written by man, they never would have said Rahab lied. Who do you think David would have wrote? If this was written by man in the sense not inspired of God, do you think David would have wrote about what happened with Bathsheba? There's no way in the world he'd have wrote that. Right? You wouldn't write. Are you going to write the worst things you've ever done in your life and put them to paper and let everybody know everything you've ever done? Of course not. But God records Rahab here as a hero of the faith. But he also shows that there's nobody perfect in the scriptures except Jesus. Do you understand that? The Bible records the failures of God's saints, his well-beloved saints, his servants, not for an excuse for you and I to sin, but to contrast them with the perfection of Christ, to show you that I don't care if you're a Rahab, I don't care if you're David, a warrior, a man after God's own heart, no matter who you are, you need Jesus. Because God requires perfection. He requires holiness in the inward parts, truth in the inward parts, and you need Jesus above all else because he's the only one that never failed. Amen. There's only one in the Bible that never failed. That's it. Just as God did not approve of the way in which Joseph's brethren did what they did, I think the same can be said here. God doesn't want his people to be liars. And we should be honest in the sight of all men. I want to read you something that I believe sums up. It's kind of long, but I'll be done when it's done. But I want to read it to you, and I want you to think about, I like the viewpoint of it. It made a lot of sense after studying quite a bit. And I like the understanding of it. But now the question arises in view of that being her duty. Was Rahab warranted in resorting to falsehoods so as to protect the two men she had given shelter to? Different opinions have been formed of her conduct and various arguments employed in the attempt to vindicate her. Some of the best commentators, even among the Puritans, pleaded she was guiltless in this matter. And we know of none who plainly stated that she had sinned therein. One of the most difficult tasks which confronts a Christian writer is that of commenting on the offenses of God's dear people. That on the one hand, he may not dip his pen in the Pharisaic ink of self-superiority, and that on the other hand, he does not make light of any evil or condone what is reprehensible. He is himself compassed with infirmity and a daily transgressor of God's law and should be duly affected by a realization of the same when dealing with the faults of his fellows. So we walk in humility, right? We're very careful. Nevertheless, if he be a servant of God preaching or writing to the saints, then he must remember that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And he is most certainly unfaithful if, even from a desire to be charitable, he deliberately lowers God's standard for holiness, minimizes that which contrives it, or glosses over anything which is culpable. Much grace and wisdom is needed if he is to act in both a spirit of meekness and righteousness, of compassion and fidelity. It is one of the many evidences of the divine inspiration of the scriptures that their author has painted the conduct of the most eminent characters portrayed therein in the colors of reality and truth. Unlike human biographies, which almost always present a one-sided view, setting forth and extolling the virtues of its subjects and ignoring or toning down their vices, the Holy Spirit has not concealed the blemishes of the most distinguished saints. The lapses of Noah, Abram, Moses, David being faithfully chronicled. It is true that their sins are not mentioned in the New Testament, for the sufficient and blessed reason they were all under the atoning blood of the Lamb. Nevertheless, the record of them remains on the pages of the Old Testament, left there as a lasting warning unto us. Moreover, it is to be borne in mind that the sins of the New Testament saints are not to be ignored, but to guide those whose task is to comment thereon. The prevarications of Rahab unto the king's officers is appealed to by the Jesuits in support of their pernicious dogma, the ends justify the means, right? That if we aim at a praiseworthy object, it is permissible to use questionable or even evil means to attain the same, as principles which has regulated many so-called Protestants during the past century and which is flagrantly flouted before our eyes today throughout Christendom, as seen, for example, in the carnal and worldly devices used to attract young people to religious services. Man, this was written in the 40s, 1940s. You understand that? Sometime around there. That's how bad it was back then. Right? That's how bad it was back then. But what he's saying is that's a Jesuit tactic. Why? Because Jesuits, they can lie. You mean they could be like Democrats and they could become Republicans, or they could They could actually be communists and come under the guise of a different party, and they could act like they were those people, and they could take those oaths, and they could make those lies, and they wouldn't really be real? You mean it's not America, America, America? They're really not. They're really not like that. I mean, they really do hate the country, and they really want to see it destroyed. They really hate the gospel, and they want to drag in all the evangelical Christians into the fold. Get them to root for a pervert. Right? You mean there'd be Jesuits that would actually, I mean, you actually think they would do that? Yeah, and they actually believe they're right to do it. Because they got so many devils in them and they're so brainwashed. But let us do evil that good may come is a sentiment entertained by no truly regenerate soul. Rather, it is detested by him, and Scripture plainly declares of such as are actuated by it that their damnation is just. Bellarmine, the infamous champion of popery, boldly declared in his work on the pontifice that if the Pope should err in commending vice or forbidden virtue, the Church is bound to believe vice to be good and virtue to be bad. Some have pointed out the exceptionally trying position in which Rahab found herself, arguing that considerable latitude should be allowed her therein. We are aware that appeal is often made to that circumstances alter cases, and while we are not sure what its originator had in mind, this we do know, that no circumstances can ever obliterate the fundamental distinction between good and evil. Look, he's going to get to that. And say it, but let me say this. I wouldn't want to be in that position. Because when it came to life or death, would I lie? I'm not going to tell you today that it's not possible that I couldn't do that when it was come to that. I'm not going to tell you that. If that paints a bad picture, well, maybe you'll tell me that you wouldn't do that. But I'll tell you what, if you had 10 people you were hiding out in the basement because they wanted to blow their heads off, I don't know. Right? I think the best thing we can do is pray God never let us be in that position. Right. Exactly. He's going to talk about that too. That's right. Amen. I pray it never happens. I don't ever want to be dishonest. I don't ever want to lie. But I understand when you get to a point of life and death like that, you're capable of a lot of things. Right? What's that? Except denying Christ. That's right, because you're going to look at it and be like, no. But when it comes to a matter of this, let the reader settle it in his mind and conscience that it is never right to do wrong, and since it be sinful to lie, no circumstances can ever warrant the telling of one. It is indeed true that all transgressions of the divine law are not equally heinous in themselves, nor in the sight of God. That some sins are, by reason of certain aggravations, greater than others, even of the same species. Thus, a lie unto God is worse than a lie unto a fellow creature. A premeditated and presumptuous lie is viler than one uttered upon a surprise by temptation. So he's saying, when Rahab was in that position, she didn't tell the truth. Right? There's a difference in that and then plotting, planning, and this is how I'm going to lie. This is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. Right? You see what I mean? Those are differences then in human nature, like Peter. You know, Peter didn't plan to lie. Peter planned to tell the truth. I mean, he said, no, I'll never deny thee, Lord. Right? But what happened? He got confronted, he got cornered, right? And he gave in. And that, you know what? That's really how most of God's people get caught up. They don't usually practice plot and plan lies. They usually are cornered into a situation. I'm not making any excuses. I'm just telling you, they're usually cornered into an abrupt situation. And at that split second, right? It's usually how it is. That's how it was with her. One preacher who occupied a prominent pulpit in London asked the question, was Rahab justified in those falsehoods? And answered in the affirmative, arguing she must either utter them or else betray the spies and their lies would have been lost. But that's the reasoning of unbelief, for it leaves out God. Had Rahab remained silent before the king's officers, declining to give any information, or had she acknowledged that the spies were on her premises, was the Lord unable to protect them? We much prefer the brief remarks of Thomas Wrigley's to those of his contemporaries. She would have been much clearer from the guilt of sin had she refused to give the messengers any answers relating to them, and so had given them leave to search for them and left the event hereof to providence. Undoubtedly, Rahab was placed in a most trying situation, for as Wrigley went on to point out, this indeed was a very difficult duty, for it might have endangered her life and her choice to secure them and herself by inventing this lie brought with it a degree of guilt, and was an instance of the weakness of her faith in this respect. The last clause brings us to the heart of the matter. She failed to fully trust the Lord, and the fear of man brought a snare. He whose angels had smitten the men of Sodom with blindness and who had slain the 50 men sent to lay hands on his prophet could have prevented those officers from finding the spies. Some have gone even farther than exonerating Rahab, insisting that God himself approved of her lies, appealing to Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 31. It's a difficult one because I've questioned this myself, you know, this text before. I know I had others that taught me that, you know, life and death situations were a little different, but truth is always truth and God honors truth. And lies are always lies, no matter what. And that's the truth. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Well, the Bible never exonerates her lie. It says that she received the spies with peace, and that's why God blessed her. He's not blessing her lie. He's blessing that she received the spies with peace, right? So that's what he says. Now turn to James 2:25. Now, look what he blesses here. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So she received the messengers and she sent them out another way. God doesn't say she was blessed when she lied to the men. No. He says that overall, did God bless her? Absolutely he did. By the way, I believe I've taught this wrong before. I believe I have. I believe I've had a very shallow teaching of this before. And not studied out. So I'll admit that to you. And I believe that was wrong. Because the more I see this, the more I'm convinced that I was wrong about that. Right? Because God's truths are absolute. Right? And we can be wrong. And thank God, the best part about being wrong is you can get right. Amen? And you can teach the truth. And you can straighten people out and you can tell them the truth. Right? And you can be influenced by people too. Let me tell you. I know a certain lawyer that I believe taught things that way. But anyway, and I think that's where that came from. But that's no excuse for me. So I repent of it, and I'll teach it right. Amen? I don't have a problem doing that. Amen? I don't have a problem doing that. Right is right. Amen. Praise God. There's liberty in that, isn't there? James chapter 2, verse number 25, though, that's what it says. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So she was blessed for receiving them, for hiding them, and for sending them. She wasn't blessed for lying. Right? And it is true that God does see the motives of our heart, but he also sees the weakness of our infirmities. Right? But that doesn't change the righteousness of God and the truth, right? Doesn't change that. Hebrews 11:31 says nothing more about this incident than that she had received the spies with peace. James points out that the faith of Rahab was justified by works, not by her words, and then specified which works, namely her receiving of the messengers and her sending them out the other way. But it may be asked, did not the workings of providence in the sequel go to show God approved of Rahab's policy? Did he not give success to the same? The answer is, his providences are no rule for us to walk by or reason from. Though water flowed from the rock which Moses smote in his anger, yet that was no proof God approved of his servant's display of temper. God indeed graciously overruled Rahab's conduct, yet that did not vindicate her from it. So he's not saying that she was right for lying. Right? She was right for protecting the spies. She was right for that. Just like the Hebrew midwives. They were right for protecting. Right? But God doesn't say it was right to lie. Is that easy to understand or is that hard to understand? Because, see, when you're perfect and holy as God is, and you look down on sinful man, you understand that what they did ultimately was right. But not every way. How do I justify that? Well, when God, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is dealing with his churches, he said, but I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast done this. Thou hast done good. But I have somewhat against thee. Right? That's what he said. He said, you know what? You've done good and your works are good and you're known by your works and the first more than the last. But he said, I have somewhat against thee. Right? He had a problem with them. You know what? I can reconcile that with my own life and my own ministry. I did a lot of things right by the grace of God. I made a lot of good decisions. But that doesn't mean, and the direction that I had was always to honor the Lord. But that doesn't mean that all of the ways that I handled everything was perfect. Because it wasn't. I made a lot of mistakes. I just made a lot of mistakes. I wanted to do right. I wanted it to be right. Right? But that doesn't mean it was always perfect. Overall, did God bless it? Did he protect me? Did he keep me? Yeah, but he said, you know what? But I have somewhat against thee. Right? Never mind what all these blowhards out here said, and never mind what all these internet warriors said, and never mind what all your enemies said. Sit down, son. I got a lesson for you. And it's not one they'll ever teach you. It's one I'll teach you. Do you see the difference? That's humility. That's being able to say, you know what, man? Ooh, that hurt. Costly lesson, but I'll never forget it. Whew. I look at some of the decisions I made, and they were right decisions. But sometimes they were based out of fear. Sometimes they were based out of different things that I was going. And you see what I mean? So God can see those things. And it's the same thing with you and I in our own lives. We're the same way. Right? That's how it is with her. We frankly acknowledge, though, to our shame, that were we placed in a similar situation to the one which confronted Rahab, and God should leave us to ourselves, we would acquit ourselves no better than she did. And probably far worse. Yet that acknowledgement by no means clears her, for two wrongs do not make one right. If God's restraining hand be removed or his all-sufficient grace be withheld, the strongest of us is as weak as water. Therefore, none is in any position to point the finger of scorn or throw a stone at her. As Manton tersely summed up the case, her lie was an infirmity, pardoned by God, and not to be exaggerated by men. Man, I like that. That's a good statement right there. Right? Because it's true. Her lie was an infirmity pardoned by God and not to be exaggerated by men. Good statement. Good understanding. Amen? It should be remembered that Rahab had only recently been brought to a saving acquaintance with the Lord. Many young converts have but little clear knowledge of the truth, and therefore less should be expected from them than mature saints. They make many mistakes. yet they have a teachable spirit, and as light increases, their walk is more and more regulated by the same. In closing, let us point one or two lessons which may be learned from what has been before us. First, we may see therein the refutation of a popular widespread error, namely that if our motives be right, the action is a praiseworthy one. It is quite true that an unworthy motive will ruin a good deed, as, for example, contributing to charity in order to obtain a reputation of benevolence, or in performing religious exercises so as to be seen and venerated by men. Yet a good motive can never render an evil act a desirable one. Even though Rahab's design was to protect the lives of two of God's people, that did not render commendable the deception which she practiced on the king's messengers. Four things are required to render any action a good work in the sight of God. It must proceed from a holy principle, be regulated by the rule of righteousness, be done in the right spirit of faith or love, and be performed with a right end in view, the glory of God or the good of his people. Amen. Secondly, it is recorded as in Holy Writ are all the failings and falls of the saints as a solemn warning for us to take to heart. So far from furnishing examples for us to imitate or refuges for us to hide in, they are so many danger signals for us to heed and to turn into earnest prayer. We are men and women of like passions as they were subject to. Native depravity still remains in us as it did in them, even after regeneration. In ourselves, we are no stronger than they were and no better able to resist the inclinations of the flesh. What need has each of us to pray, "Thou hold me up and I shall be safe"? Hold thou me up and I shall be safe. Even when we are preserved from outward sins, the flesh obtrudes and defiles our best performances. It was by faith that Rahab received the spies with peace, and at risk to himself, concealed them on her roof. Yet when the officers appeared on the scene, her faith failed and she resorted to lying. Our godliest deeds would damn us if they were not cleansed by the atoning blood of Christ. Amen. It's a true statement. Man, this guy's long-winded. Okay, anyway, I know the feeling. It's good stuff. It is. It is good stuff. Third, this incident gives real point to and reveals our deep need of crying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. So the story and the lesson here that we learn is, God, please don't let me fall like that. Don't let me be put in a position where I have to lie to these wicked people. And don't let me turn over God's people to the devil like that and to be devoured. Right? That's the lesson. Not, hey, I think I'll copy her idea. Man, God forbid. You know, it's so easy to take the path of least resistance, right? You know, God's taught me through all my afflictions to study more, to dig deeper, right? Not to believe what men say, but believe what God says and be very firm and clear. And I've learned a lot of lessons along the way, thank God. God's merciful, and I thank him for his grace. Amen. Indeed, that seems the principal lesson to draw from it, that I may be kept from any such situation, that conscious of my weakness, I may be preserved from such a temptation as confronted Rahab. We deem it more than a coincidence that in the very midst of preparing this article, we heard the first time in 5 years from an old reader in Holland. During the last half of that time, while the enemy was occupying that country, our friend and his wife concealed three Jewesses in their home, and the last 10 days before liberation actually had two German beleted with them. What does that mean, beleted? B-I-L-L-E-T. What's that? Oh, living with. Okay, I didn't understand. I've never seen that word before. Yet no discovery was made of their refugees. I know not what my friend had done if they had asked him point blank whether he was sheltering any Jews, but I am thankful not to be placed in such a situation myself. Yeah, World War II, yep. Had I been in this place, I would have begged the Lord to keep me from any such interrogators and counted upon him doing so. Perhaps we may be pardoned for relating an experience to the praise of the faithfulness of a prayer-hearing God. Some 15 years ago, when I was residing in Hollywood, California, funny, A.W. Pink in Hollywood, California is just too much, we occupied a furnished bungalow. The owner was a Jewess, and when we gave notice of leaving, she put an advertisement in the local paper and stuck up a prominent sign, "To let," at the foot of our drive. Though she knew we kept the Lord's Day holy and held a small service in our room each Sabbath evening. He called Sunday the Sabbath. A lot of those guys did. But he means Sunday is what he's talking about. She insisted it was her right to show over the house those who answered the advertisement. We protested strongly, but she would not heed, saying Sunday was always her best letting day. We then told her that our God would keep away all applicants on the coming Sabbath, which she heard with derisive scorn. That Saturday evening, my wife and I spread the matter before the Lord and begged him to cause his angel to encamp around about us and protect us by keeping away all intruders. During the Sabbath, which was a cloudless day, we continued seeking God's face, confident he would not put us to confusion before our landlady. Not a single caller came to look over the house, and that night we held our little meeting as usual, undisturbed. One of those present will read these lines, though not until he does so will he know that has been related. Next day, our landlady, who owned two similar bungalows, stated it was the first time in her 10-year experience of letting that she had never failed to let on a Sunday. Ah, my reader, God never fails those who trust him fully. He will protect you if you confidently count upon him. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One person said it this way: it is the record that is inspired, not the act and words of Rahab. Rahab also does wrong when she falsely declares that the messengers were gone, and yet the principal action was agreeable to God, because the bad mixed up with the good was not imputed. On the whole, it was the will of God that the spies should be delivered, but he did not approve of saving their life by falsehoods. The Bible chooses rather to focus on Rahab's faith in the one than focus on her failures. You know, this is a lesson for you and I as I close. You and I ought to be careful that we don't focus on the bad, but that we do focus on the good. It's so easy for us to focus on the bad and not focus on the good that God has done. So when you see a believer in their life, it's easy for, if you want to pick apart your fellow brothers in Christ, we give you a lot of ammo. It's not hard. If you want to pick apart your pastor, if you want to pick apart each member, if you want to think evil of one another, it's not hard for you to find something. It won't be hard for you to find faults in me. It won't be hard for me to find faults in you. You know what's harder is to exercise charity and love one another. Why? Because it goes against your nature and my nature. Our nature in sin is it's harder for us to overlook, and it's easier for us to condemn. But God doesn't want us to. I'm not saying we don't deal with sin and wickedness and things like that. I'm saying the failures and the faults of your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be quick to point them out. Be quick to pray for them. Be quick to pray over them and take their names to the Lord and ask God to cure them and ask God what you can do to be a part of being a blessing to them and helping them. Don't look for things wrong in them. Don't point out, you know, it's like pointing out the lie of Rahab. You know, let's point that out of the story more than anything. No, next week we'll talk about Rahab's faith, because that's what God focuses on more than anything, right? You and I ought to do that. I think it's wise to point out the errors of Rahab in order not to justify any sin, but I think it's wise to do the same for ourselves. But where we become fools is when we focus on our past sins more than we do the growth that God has given. A danger that you have is to focus on your past sins and to let those consume you. Don't focus on your failures to a point that it renders you useless in your walk with God. Many depressed or Christians with melancholy or anxious minds will be taken with a fault or a sin, and their very minds will be captivated by it so much that it paralyzes them, so much that they're not able to be effective for the Lord. So much so that, you know, when this is a perfect example, and I didn't have this written down because it didn't happen until last night, but Brother Paul and I, we were confronted by this woman, and she walked up and she's smoking a cigarette, and she walks up to us and she goes, and you know, there was a sodomite across the street that was just railing wickedness and profanities and dancing with this homo rainbow friend and all this other stuff. And they were, and I preached to him. I just preached to him. We were done, but I preached to him because he was shouting out and he was, and I just told him the truth. And so did Paul. We just gave him the truth. We told him, you're going to die and go to hell. And we told him that you're a pervert. I told him everything. I said everything I possibly could. to discourage that lifestyle and to turn him to Christ, that he better repent, right? Well, then this woman comes up who I don't know if she's a Christian or not. I have no idea. I mean, all I know is she was religious, and she came up to us and she goes, you know, she goes, I heard your back and forth that you're having, and she's holding her cigarette. She's like, I heard your back and forth that you're having. Go ahead, brother. Yeah, the false humility. I'm just a lowly servant. Just your humble servant. I'm just your humble servant. I'm nothing. I'm just your humble servant. Anyway, so that's what she did, right? The wolfish humility, right? And then the daggers come out, right? And then she's like, she tells us how we're doing it wrong. And how it's all wrong. But you know what she said? She said, you know, I have this cigarette in my hand and I'm smoking and that guy's living a homosexual lifestyle. Like, she knows what she's doing is sin, but she's so guilty that she can't tell, she can't say the thing, what we're doing is truth and right. Because she's so compromised, she can't tell that homosexual that he's going to hell. She can't tell that sodomite pervert that he's going to hell. She can't have that conversation with him, and she has to rail against us because she has no strength. You see what I mean? That's why. And you know what? You can almost be like that if you allow your past sins to take you like that. If you allow your past sins that God's already forgiven you to weaken you, and you bring them up all the time to your mind. And you allow them to stew around in your head, and you focus on them. No, it's time to put those things away, right? The only reason we ever talk about those things is what we've been saved from. We glory in the Lord, right? But we don't focus on those things. They'll beat us up, and we'll have no strength. You won't. I mean, you'll really let that roll around in your head, every mistake you've ever made, and you won't do anything, right? Exactly. No. Of course. No, it doesn't. But that's Satan's. See, the only thing that's not forgiven in that sense is hypocrisy. You know what I mean? Because we don't ask for forgiveness for it. But it's not hypocrisy when you've been delivered from a sin that you used to commit, or the things of your past that you've done, and you don't do them anymore, and you have no desire to do them. Right? That's not being a hypocrite, and that shouldn't weaken us. But that's where that's where the blood of Christ comes in. That's where we understand the work of God, that he makes all things new. And we don't allow that sin and those things to consume us from the past, but we trust in the living God and we move forward. Next week, we'll talk about Rahab's faith and how God used her faith and how he honored her faith. You know, her faith was the most important part of this story. And God getting the glory from a harlot's house. Think about that. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for teaching us the right way that we should go. And Lord, correcting us. And Lord, not imputing our sins to us, but imputing righteousness through the blood of Christ to us. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for these men and women, and thank you for your care for us. Lord, bless this food that we have in the fellowship and the time we have together. Bless the rest of the day to the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.